This morning we like to read an entire Bible book. It is 2 John. 2 John. I think I had you thinking there for a moment. But as we will be doing today, we like to focus on two short Bible books. And this is one of them. Even though the text is indicated as being, but verses 4 to 6, but the entire letter will really be the focus of our consideration here this morning. God's holy inspired word is recorded in 2 John. To the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as you receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Thus far the reading then of this portion of God's holy word, and may he bless us as we listen to that word, as we reflect upon that word this morning, and what the Holy Spirit has to teach us in it. You might keep your Bibles open if you like to this book as we go through it. As you may know, beloved congregation in Christ, the epistle we just read is not only a short book, but it happens to be the shortest book of the Bible. There are only 5 books in the Holy Bible which are not divided into chapters because they are so short. One is in the Old Testament, the other 4 are in the New Testament. And incidentally, you must realize that chapter and verse divisions were not part of the original scriptures or the autographa. They were added much later on. The first English Bible to have chapter and verse divisions was the Geneva Bible, published in 1560. But some Bible books were so short, they were not given chapter divisions. And you might quickly give yourself a mental quiz to see if you know which books those are. The one in the Old Testament is the book of Obadiah. It has just 21 verses. And the ones in the New Testament are all letters or epistles. They are Philemon, which has 25 verses, 2 John, which has 13 verses, 3 John, which has 14 verses, and Jude, which has 25 verses. But not just because these biblical books are so short, they can also be easily overlooked or ignored without our reading them. Or in our preaching, perhaps. And so I thought it might be profitable for us, since I'm here for this full day, to look at 2 of those short books of Scripture, both letters of John, 2 John and 3 John. This morning we're going to look at 2 John, which is then the shortest of the short books, and this afternoon, the Lord willing, we will be looking into 3 John. Now, this second letter of John is indeed a beautiful little letter. There were some leaders in the early church who at first felt that it should not be included in the canon, that is, in the inspired writings of the New Testament, because of its brevity. It seemed like a rather insignificant letter compared to such grand epistles as Romans or the Epistle to the Hebrews. But when the New Testament canon was adopted by the church, then the Holy Spirit made sure that 2 John was also included, because it does have a message for the church of all ages. It exhorts the church to walk in truth and love, which therefore is the title that I've given to this message. That is its theme, that we may walk in truth and love. Before we get to that message, however, let me say just a little bit more about this short letter as a whole. And to begin with, let's note the human writer of this letter and how he describes himself. He writes this in verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." Now, letters in ancient times always began with who was writing it, or them. And that makes really more sense, doesn't it, than the way we write letters today, where we typically begin, "Dear so-and-so, and how are you doing," and so on. And then we go into the substance of the letter. And it isn't until we come to the end of our letter that we identify ourselves. Love, so-and-so, or sincerely yours, and then comes our name. But of course, the first thing that someone likes to know when he gets a letter is who the writer is. Granted, we do that often by simply looking at the envelope or the return address on the envelope that it came in. But in ancient times, they did an even smarter way. They had no envelopes, of course, for one thing. But the writer of a letter typically, not always, but most commonly, started out by identifying himself. But notice that in 2 John, the writer does not give us his name. Rather, he simply calls himself the elder to the elect lady. Who is the elder? Well, this is definitely a reference to the Apostle John, even though he does not mention his personal name here. That's also true of the gospel that he wrote, and the first letter of John, and the third letter of John. In none of these books does John identify himself by name. He does do so in the book of Revelation, which he also wrote. But it's almost a universal testimony of the early church that John wrote all of these inspired books, and the books themselves give clear indication of that as well. But now, why does John refer to himself then as the elder? What does that title indicate? Well, for one thing, it points to his age, because the word elder, or the Greek word behind it, presbyteros, means basically older. And John got to be the oldest of all the apostles. In fact, he lived almost 30 years longer than any of the other apostles. Paul died a martyr in Rome around the year AD 68. Peter died around the same time, also a martyr in Rome. But John was still living in the year AD 98. He made it almost to the end of the first century after Christ. And he himself almost got to be a century, 100 years old. And so it isn't surprising that the servant of Christ came to be known as the elder. The churches which he served in Asia Minor, Ephesus, for example, looked upon him as a true spiritual father. But then the word elder also came to be a designation in the early church of a certain spiritual position in the church. And the way we still use that word then today, the elders are the office bearers in God's church. They exercise spiritual oversight in the flock of Christ. In the early church, there were two kinds of elders: teaching elders, who also came to be called pastors or teachers, and ruling elders. And so in Reformed church polity, we still consider a pastor to be an elder, serving alongside of the other elders, but especially in the task of preaching. Even some of the apostles, which is an office no longer in existence today, because the apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. But some of the apostles call themselves elders. The apostle Peter referred to himself as a fellow elder when he addressed elders in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 1. And that's also how John refers to himself here in 2 John, and also again in 3 John, the elder. And then let's notice who were the recipients of this brief letter from the elder. The recipients of what we now call the letter of 2 John. Well, he puts it this way in verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth." Now observe once again that no specific name is given to the person or persons to whom John is writing. He didn't begin, as Paul began his letters typically, to the church of Rome, or to the saints in Philippi, or to Timothy, my true son. John mentions no names. Rather, he wrote to the elect lady and her children. But, of course, that begs the question, who was this elect lady and her children? Well, there are two interpretations that have been given for that expression. One is, some Bible students believe that John wrote this letter to a specific woman and her family, a lady and her children whom John knew very well. So he didn't bother to identify her by name. And if that were the case, then this is a personal letter from John to this specific person and her family. Now, that's certainly a possibility. In fact, the word for lady in Greek is Kyria, which was at times used as a feminine name. And the third letter of John, as we will see this afternoon, was addressed to a specific person by the name of Gaius. However, there is another interpretation possible for whom John was addressing in his second letter. And the way he writes this letter makes this second interpretation, I think, more plausible. It could also be that John was writing this letter to a certain congregation, to a certain local church, and that he was inspired to call this church the elect lady and her children as a descriptive designation. The church, after all, in the Bible is often referred to in feminine terms. It is called a woman. It is called a daughter. It is called a bride. In the Old Testament, God's people were called the daughter of Zion. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. Don't we still speak today of a mother church and a daughter church and a sister church, all feminine terms? And so it wouldn't be strange for John to have described the church he was writing to as the elect lady and her children. You notice the word elect here, because the church is God's elect people. She is the holy bride whom he chose for his son to redeem and to make his very own. And also note that John concludes this short letter by writing in verse 13, "The children of your elect sister greet you." That seems to be a reference to another congregation, also elected by God's grace, which was sending her greetings by way of John to the elect lady, or the congregation whom John was addressing here. And when John adds then, "and her children," the elect lady and her children, that's a typical way for John to write about believers. John, if you read his first letter, for example, loved to call believers children. Read that letter and you'll notice that in 1 John 3, he calls believers little children. Verse 7, verse 10 of that chapter, he calls them the children of God. Perhaps John liked that word children because he was an older man, like a spiritual father writing to them. But more deeply, John viewed them as standing in a special relationship to the Heavenly Father. They were the children of God, as he calls them. And so for all of these reasons, I prefer the view that this letter, then, is addressed to a congregation, and by the Spirit's inspiration, to all congregations of all places and centuries, because all true churches are God's elect people, and all true believers are His children. But now, as God's elect children, the object of His special grace, what then is the message of the Holy Spirit in this short letter of John? Let's turn to that next this morning, to the main subject of this letter before us. And well, there are two key exhortations which we find in 2 John. And they are expressed in two key words which John uses in this letter. They are the words truth and love. The word truth is used five times in the 13 verses of this letter. And the word love is used four times. You know, if you have a personal Bible, as I do, I like to just kind of underline some of these things. And you may do so as well, as I point out where these references are found and indicate the theme of the letter. Because they summarize really the message of God to His elect children. In fact, we could well state this as the theme of 2 John, as I put it in the sermon title again, walking in truth and love. That's God's command to us as His children. First, observe the strong emphasis on truth in this letter. It's mentioned already in verse 1, which says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also to all those who know the truth." And then verse 2 continues, "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." And thereafter comes the salutation in verse 3, which reads, "Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And then the fifth mention of the word truth occurs in verse 4, where John writes, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father." Now, what is that truth that John so emphatically writes about here? Well, clearly, it is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of God's own revealed word. It is the truth about Christ and His work of salvation. It is the same truth that John had described in the first verse of his first letter, where he begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." And John was referring there, of course, to Christ, the Son of God, with whom he had walked and talked on earth, and revealed himself to John as the word of life. He was the word made flesh, indeed, as John describes him in John 1. That's the truth that John had proclaimed to his readers, to his children. They had come to know the truth of Christ and the light of salvation that he had brought. And now, writes John, they must continue to walk in it. Yes, notice the various demands that God's truth places upon us. What must we do with the truth? Well, first John mentions in verse 1 that we must love in truth. That is, love one another according to God's truth. You see, genuine Christian love is based on truth. The reason we as fellow believers love one another is because we share a common devotion to God, the truth of God's word. We stand together on that same foundation of His truth, His gospel, His infallible word. That foundation enables us to love one another, not just in a superficial way, but in a much deeper bond of faith and commitment to Christ and His word. Our closest fellowship is with those who share with us the truth of the gospel, especially as we understand it according to the Reformed faith. But beyond our own Reformed circles too, there are other sincere believers as well whom we might come to meet and know, who have a high view of the Bible, who believe in the Christ of the Scriptures. Those too we can love and must love in truth. We can never love an unbeliever in that same manner, you see, nor those who call themselves believers but deny the truths of the Scriptures. All true believers can and must love in the truth. And then secondly, writes John, we must know the truth. As he continues in verse 1, "And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." Those who love in truth, obviously, must know the truth. We're living in a time when truth is often de-emphasized in the church, as it is in the world. Many modern churches, such as those called emergent churches, have a distinct dislike for biblical doctrine. Biblical truth is not really the foundation or source of their authority. It's not who Christ is and His saving work as much as how we experience Christ, how we experience Him in our lives. That's the focus of their Christianity. Well, how differently John viewed it by God's inspiration. In the latter part of this letter, beginning at verse 7, John warns us against those who have come and gone out to deceive the church. He writes in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." And how are those persons to be viewed? Well, such a deceiver is an antichrist, writes John. Whom exactly does he have in mind here? Well, there were many teachers in the first century church who were greatly influenced by Greek philosophy, and specifically by the heresy known as Gnosticism. And what this heresy claimed was that Jesus did not come to earth in a real body. He just appeared to have a body, but it was not real flesh. Because for Greek philosophers, the body was insignificant. It was only a temporal house. Some even called it a prison house of the soul. The ideal for the Greek was to be relieved of this body so that the soul could live on without the burden of a body. And while those who bought into that idea obviously found it hard to accept that Christ had a real body, which died, which rose again from the dead, that would give way too much importance to the body. So they denied that Jesus came into the flesh, came in the flesh. They simply said it appeared that he was human. I know today it is, of course, more prevalent to hear of deceivers who deny that Jesus Christ is God. But in the early church, there were those who denied Christ was truly human. However, if he were not truly human, he could not have been our Savior, who redeemed us by coming to earth as a baby, born of a woman, born in our flesh, living here as a man, suffering pain, dying on a cross, rising bodily again from the dead. And so these deceivers in John's day were antichrists. That's what he calls them. They did not hold and teach the truth about Christ as the God-man sent to save us. And that's why John urges us to know the truth, so we can discern false teachings which go contrary to God's revealed word. John writes in verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Yes, by falling into heresy or false teaching, we can lose the gospel, the truth we have known and live by, and thereby lose the reward of those who remain faithful to God's truth. And so how important it is for the church to remain firm and hold on to the truth of the gospel today. Today, of course, there are many other denials of God's truth that we must face in our times. Claims, for example, that Christ is not the only way of salvation, or that there is no eternal punishment for those who do not believe in Christ, or that we are justified not only by faith, but also by our works, or the claim that the homosexual lifestyle is acceptable for Christians. We must resist all of these heresies by knowing the truth. You notice that John even writes that we should not welcome into our homes those who teach such false doctrines. He writes in verses 10 and 11, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed." Now, that we must understand that properly. That doesn't mean we cannot talk to persons who come to our door to spread their false teachings. It's good to talk to such persons and tell them the truth of God's word. If a pair of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, don't immediately send them away. Don't just shut the door and pretend you're not even home. Or worse, slam the door in their faces. That only makes them think they're martyrs for their faith. Instead, we should tell them Christ is the only way of salvation, and he can only be that if he is the divine Son of God, one of the Holy Trinity, in whom they too must believe for salvation. If they should begin to argue with you, well, you can kind of cut that off. And now I want to get into all other kinds of arguments, but just emphasize the fact that we must believe in the only Christ there is, the divine Christ, who came man to save us. and have, of course, some scriptures to back it up. But that's not receiving them into your house. What John is referring to is that there were many itinerant preachers in his day. We'll see that more this afternoon, who went from town to town. And Christians would welcome them into their homes, and they would feed them, and they would give them lodging. And John says, if these false teachers who come to undermine your faith come to you, don't welcome them and don't lodge them and treat them as though they are fellow believers. They're really deceivers. They're out to deceive you. They are antichrists. And so it's always important to know the truth and to stand up for the truth. But that isn't all, my dear friends. Loving the truth and knowing the truth is not enough. Then we have a further responsibility. The third thing we must do as regards the truth, says John, is to have it live in us. Listen again to verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. That means those who receive the truth must treasure it in their hearts, knowing it will feed them and direct them in their lives. Does the gospel, the truth of God's word, move you? Does it live in you? Does it inspire you? Does it excite you? Does God's word pulsate in your heart and life? Does it determine how you speak, how you act, and how you think? Because only then can we also walk in truth. That must be our fourth response to the truth. And John writes in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. John gives a commendation here to those who live by the truth. It greatly delights him. Even though, did you catch how he speaks of some of your children walking in truth? It's kind of disturbing that only some walk in truth. Shouldn't it be all believers who walk in truth? Yes, it should be. And it is sad when believers fail to live by the truth and do not practice what they say. It underscores how important it is for all of us to do better and to live by the truth of God's word more faithfully. That's our challenge. We must love the truth, know the truth, abide in the truth, and walk in truth. That's one of the key teachings of this brief letter of 2 John. And what is the other? Well, the other key exhortation of this letter is summarized by the word love. That's the other important word in this letter. We said earlier that it occurs four times in its 13 verses. In verse 1, John writes to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And then in his words of greeting, in verse 4, at 3, he writes, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. But especially in verses 5 and 6, John stresses the importance of love, what it is, and how it must be shown. This love is nothing new, he says in verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. See, Christ himself had already given this commandment. It wasn't new with John. Indeed, God gave us that commandment already in the Old Testament. He told us there, as you heard this morning, to love him above all and with all your faculties and all your being as the Lord our God, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So now the important thing to understand here is, what really is this love? Is it merely a feeling of affection that we have for someone, such as one may have for his wife or husband or for a boyfriend or a girlfriend who say to their partner, I love you? No, the love God demands involves much more than affection. Nor is it merely being nice to someone and doing acts of kindness for someone, such as for a neighbor or a person who has special needs. that is love, but it's love is more than that too. What is love? As John defines it here in the second letter. Listen carefully to verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. Yes, walking in love is really the same thing as walking in obedience to God's commandments. Love equals heartfelt obedience. That's how Adam and Eve loved God in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. They walked with God in love, not just in affection, but in obedience to God's commands. That's how Christ showed His love for the Father while He walked on earth, by perfectly obeying the Father's will. And that's how we must demonstrate our love for God and for our fellow man, by obeying God's commands, by doing His will, by keeping His law in all of its dimensions, not just the external acts we perform, but the thoughts we think, the attitudes we have, in every phase of our being. We must obey God and thereby show Him our love. If anyone tries to tell you that he loves God or his fellow man, but he lives a sinful life, and he disobeys God, or he takes advantage of his fellow man, that person is a liar. He doesn't know what love is. John made it even more clear in his first letter, where he wrote in chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so let us learn from God's word this morning that love is not just a feeling, but it is an act. And not just a single act, of course, but a whole lifestyle. An entire life in which our thoughts, words, attitudes, and deeds honor God. Let us then walk in truth and love, looking to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of both, one who lived the truth and walked in love. Let us be filled with His Holy Spirit, that we may do the same. For that's the word of God to His elect people. In 2 John. Amen. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord God, for Your instruction this morning. We're grateful that we have that clear guidance given to us. Your infallible word also communicated in this beautiful, brief letter of 2 John. Lord, we find these nuggets of gold, these rich truths found throughout Your word. And this morning, You've exhorted us to walk in truth and love. May that be characteristic of Your church, of Your people here, of all of us individually in our lives. May that indeed be our response to Your electing grace and mercy to us. So we pray for Your Holy Spirit to enable us to do this more and more according to Your holy will, to grow in our faith, in our love for the truth, and walk according to it in our daily life. We ask it all in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.